continue today in our sermon series on the Beatitudes and spiritual disciplines, looking at the two of them together and finding ways in which they inform one another. We began by looking at blessed are the poor in spirit, looking at the ways in which we are spiritual beggars, when we come to understand the ways in which God is so important in our lives that we cannot live without Him. Each day we need to come before God and seek to understand Him anew in a fresh way. Many things we need. Microphones and technology and all sorts of things that inform us. But we can take all these other things away and be left with our need for God, for His presence in our lives. Blessed are the merciful. We looked at that several weeks ago and considered how being poor in spirit informed how we are merciful. We can't be merciful until we first gain that humility that comes from understanding our need for God. Mercy is not to be blind to injustice, not to believe that rules or ethics don't matter, but to have a genuine interest in reaching those who are suffering, in reaching into their suffering and providing healing and assistance. We remember the Good Samaritan, that example we see in the Bible of someone going out of their way to be present and to provide assistance to someone in need. We're able to be merciful when we gain the perspective that we achieve when we learn to be poor in spirit. Mercy is the outward expression of the inward reality. Happy are those who mourn. Mourning is grieving the disconnect between what God wants and what is. An emotional reaction to the perspective that we gain. What we see in ourselves is out of step with what God wants. What we see in the world doesn't reflect God's will, and the emotional reaction that we have to that disjunction is to mourn. We see our sin and we mourn. We see injustice and we mourn. Today we're looking at blessed are the pure in heart. And in the same way that being poor in spirit fosters that sense of mercy, being pure in heart comes out of that sense of mourning that we have when the world isn't right. Now, in the view of our society, purity starts with innocence. We have this view that purity is spoiled as we come to know the world. Hearts begin pure, and then the environment that those hearts are in creates impurity. It's like a clear pool of water being splashed by a muddy boot. If we can stay ignorant, isolated, we can remain pure. The apple in the garden, if only we hadn't tasted it. But of course, there was no sin in the apple. There was sin in the heart of the one who was disobedient to God's commands. So the biblical view is that impurity comes from within. And there is an innocence to childhood. We do grow in our knowledge of good and evil. But we believe as Christians that God has written a moral law on our hearts, even from a very young age. Children know what's fair. He gets two, I get two. Just try to give one child three and one child four. You will learn very quickly what a strong grasp of math young children have. We have this need for things to be equal, to be fair, and that begins very early. It's very clear that that's an inborn sense that we have. But But we need moral instruction to develop that natural sense into a functional way of engaging with and being in the world. We can't just run on instinct, we have to think it through. We have to talk with others, we have to work it out in community to find what it is the right thing to do in any given situation. We can't just say to ourselves, well, he gets two, I get two all the time, because there are moments where we need to counterbalance other factors that aren't immediately apparent. There needs to be a process by which we understand the moral reality around us, and there needs to be a process by which we become pure. The goal is not to simply maintain an existing purity. The goal is to discover purity through cooperation with God's will. The images that we see in the Bible related to purity are refining. To heat something up until the impurities burn away and all you're left with is pure metal. Purify my heart. We see that many times in Scripture. We think about filtering, a physical mechanism that traps impurities and gives us clean water. We think about washing, using water and chemicals and scrubbing to remove impurities, giving us clean clothes, dishes. As we think about what it is to become pure, to seek that purity of heart that the Bible talks about, we shouldn't think of isolating ourselves and going off to one side and just remaining separate from the world. We should think about the images the Bible talks about. Refining, filtering, washing, becoming clean. The word in Greek we find in this passage translates to the word catharsis, which comes directly out of the Greek and is an English word. But we have a skewed view in our society of what catharsis is. We think about it as having an experience in order to be free of that experience. A cathartic experience to us is that you do the thing you shouldn't do so that you won't want to do it anymore. Isn't that the way that we view catharsis? If I want to engage in a particular intimate activity that I really shouldn't, well, I should just go do that thing and then I won't want to do it anymore. Isn't that the way that we approach catharsis, this Greek concept? Is that the biblical view of how this works? I don't think it is. Biblically, catharsis is that process of cleaning, of refining, of burning something out of us, not entering into the negative experience in order to be free of the negative experience. Because when we do a thing to stop wanting to do a thing, that's always temporary. The desire comes back. I can't eat cookies to stop wanting cookies forever. If I eat cookies, eventually I'm going to get hungry again, and perhaps even more hungry, because cookies are very tasty. And so we have this difficulty between the way we view the world as Christians and the way the world views how to handle issues of morality and sin. There's this deep conflict where one side views it as damaging to withhold an experience from yourself because you're not fulfilling the inborn need to have that experience. And the other side says, well, it's damaging to have the experience. One side says, don't eat the cookies, because eating cookies has negative experiences. And the other side says, but you're hungry. What are you going to eat but cookies? One side sees it as good to do it so that you can get over it. The other side sees it as good not to do it to remain apart from it. How we look at these difficult issues it's not an easy thing to address in a Sunday morning service. These are deep cultural values that all of us share to some degree. And to begin to try to unpack them and work through them is the effort of weeks and months and years, not 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. But I'm trying to give some perspective and look at these issues with some images that might help to inform us. And one of the images that came up is that of a blanket. A blanket either folded up and creased and bunched together, or a blanket spread out. And this is the image that we see behind the words in the Greek. The idea of a blanket spread out without any hidden cracks or crevices or places to hide. And it represents a unity of focus, a single-mindedness. If we think of our minds as a blanket that we want to spread out before God and look at everything that is in us as represented somewhere on that blanket. There are times in our lives when we want to scrunch up the blanket a little bit, find a way to keep something away from God because we don't really want to address it. We don't want to have to deal with our own internal issues that would need to be addressed if we're going to be honest with God about what's inside us. And the image we have in Scripture here is of smoothing out that blanket, trusting God that if we reveal to Him all that is in us, then God will be able to handle that. Because the reality is, God already knows. We're not hiding anything from God when we bunch up that blanket and try to keep a pocket of our lives separate from God. God is aware of our lives fully. But when we spread it out, when we allow the sunlight to shine all over that blanket, we come to understand the phrase, sunlight is the best disinfectant. And I had the good fortune to marry a Mennonite girl who values things like taking your clothes and hanging them outside in the sunlight to dry them rather than using the dryer. And growing up in Calgary and Weyburn, Saskatchewan, the son of Baptist parents, we had never done anything like this. And so it seemed a little bit silly to me. We've got the dryer right there. It's ours. We own it. Why wouldn't we just use it? But particularly when we were using cloth diapers with our girls and the way that they would get stained and dirty, and then they'd go out into the sunshine for a couple of hours and magically those stains would just disappear. And I was shocked and amazed at the power of sun to clean that which was dirty. And through the winter, we wouldn't be able to do that. We'd have to use the dryer inside. And progressively, those diapers would just get more and more brown. And then, come the spring, suddenly all of our diapers started to turn white again as the sunlight did its healing work. It's the same thing in our lives with God. We want to open ourselves to the sunlight, spread everything out, and let God's healing work happen. Well, there's a relationship between the Beatitudes that we've been looking at thus far, and I'm hoping that it becomes very clear to you as we go through these Beatitudes that the first three that we looked at, being poor in spirit, mourning, and being meek, we're all about our awareness of our lives as spiritual people. We become poor in spirit by, in our heads, having a knowledge of who we are in relationship to God. When we mourn, that's our emotional connection to who God is and who we are, and feeling the disjunction between where we are right now and where we need to be in terms of our relationship with God. And then meekness is our volitional approach to life. Learning how just because we can do something doesn't mean that we should. Our head, our thoughts, our hearts, our emotions, and our hands, our actions, all becoming aware and informed of who God is and what God wants from us. And the Beatitudes that we're looking at right now, mercy, being pure in heart, and next week what is to come, These are the ways in which God responds and fulfills his will in our life when we fully embrace the first three. We first need to understand God and our relationship to God, and then God begins to work that out in our lives. There's a tension between the world and the Word. We read Scripture and we come to understand a little bit about God. We get a piece of the puzzle. We get a view of the picture. And then we live in the world. And we come to understand the brokenness that exists in light of what we have read in Scripture. And the tension in between those two things is where we find spiritual growth. I don't think we can just delve into the Bible and never look at the world and really grow in a meaningful spiritual way. Going into the Word is the first step, and then we need to step back and look out and around and see how that applies. And then we can start to think about ourselves and the world and God and how all three come together. We look at the brokenness of the world, and then we have new questions to ask of Scripture. We find God in Scripture, and we have a new brokenness, a new sense of the brokenness that is in the world and in ourselves. And that new sense of the brokenness, when we go back to Scripture, allows us to see something new. And then that new thing we see in Scripture allows us to go again to the world and see the brokenness in a new way. There's a relationship there, moving back and forth between the world and the Word, finding something new from the perspective and the context, one to the other. God's will is where we find contrast between the Word and the world, and that's when healing becomes possible, because we become aware and willing to make the changes that are necessary for the world and the Word to come together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we enter into that purity, as we discover God's working in our lives, what does the Bible promise but that we will see God? It comes a fair ways into this process, doesn't it? We've already considered becoming poor in spirit, becoming mournful, becoming meek. And getting about halfway through, we finally come to the point where the Bible says we will see God. There are many who complain about God's hiddenness, that those who want to know God can't simply walk up to him and start striking a conversation. There is a sense in which we must put in some effort before we approach God. And that's a dangerous thing, because we believe as Christians that God is available to all of us. And so how do we reconcile that sense of working towards being in communion with God with the free gift of grace? As we work towards coming into God's presence, we are not earning the right by the work that we do to enter into God's presence. The gift of grace is a free gift, and God gives that to us without hesitation. But that doesn't mean that we don't have any work to do in our lives to root out bad behaviors, to come into a fuller understanding of God's grace and the gift that he gives. The things that we do when we practice spiritual disciplines, when we work on our lives, those things don't earn God's grace. They welcome and accept God's grace into our lives in a new way. It's like you're going to a museum and you have the admission, and you pop your ticket down on the counter and you say, great, I'm here, what a wonderful lobby, and you never move beyond the lobby. You're stuck in the lobby the entire time that you're there. Just because you're allowed in the door doesn't mean that you don't still have to walk around and see all the sculptures and the paintings and the other things that are there for you to view. And for so many of us as Christians, we get in the door and we're so happy to be in the lobby and to be out of the rain and have a nice place to sit down on those comfortable benches that they have there, that we never get beyond the lobby. We don't take the time to really invest in our spiritual lives. Our ticket's been paid. We're in the door. But what are we going to do with that ticket? How are we going to experience all that that museum has to offer? The spiritual discipline that we're looking at today is the spiritual discipline of solitude. Blaise Pascal said in the 1600s, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. When I was in my teenage years, I was in the counselor training program at Bell Lake Baptist Camp out in Alberta. And each year, as part of that program, we did a week-long hike out in the Rockies. And each year, as part of that week-long hike, there was what we called a solo experience. And the first year, all the camp counselor trainees would go off into the woods on their own and spend 2 hours sitting by themselves with maybe their Bible and just seeking God's presence. And the second year, it was 4 hours. And the third year, it was 8 hours. Each trainee was required to spend time alone, reflecting on God in relationship. And the one thing above all that convinced me is that it is a waste of time to attempt to require spiritual growth in someone else. I'm sure that there were people who benefited from that experience. I was not one of them, and it was entirely my fault. But anytime that we approach one of these spiritual disciplines, one of the things that is my strong belief is that this can't be something that other one prescribes to you or assigns to you. These spiritual disciplines, meditation, prayer, fasting, study, submission, simplicity, solitude, service, guidance, worship, confession, celebration, all of these things need to be something that you decide you're going to try. And someone else can encourage you to try it. Someone else can recommend. But no one can force you to actually go do these things, because if they do, you won't really be doing them. Now, if somebody does assign them to you, you can still choose to do them. But no one can push you into this. No one can force you into this. If you are truly going to be alone with God for a time, it needs to be your choice. It needs to be a thing you decide to do. It's worthless unless it's freely entered into by the participant. And you can create a course to explain spiritual disciplines, but you can't create a course requiring them. Now, we all need time to rest, to relax, to reset, to reconnect with God. I think one of the things that our society is unclear on is that vacations are not a luxury. They're essential to human health and flourishing. We all need time alone. Even the most raging extroverts among us need to be alone. It's just easier for introverts to do it. It helps when we experience nature. When we get out of the city environment, go for a walk through a field, along a river, sit on a rock, do some gardening, even just listening to instrumental music, there are many ways to be alone with God. You can catch a few minutes after the kids go off to school before you start cleaning the house. You can spend a day with a close friend seeking God. You can sign up for a weekend retreat with a Christian group. There are many ways that you can work with others to be in solitude and to approach God in a new and fresh way. These are important things to do, to spend time deliberately being in the presence of God and pushing all other things aside, not coming with an agenda about what you're going to accomplish in solitude, but simply being present and waiting to hear what God might have to say. Solitude is an escape into God's embrace. When we deliberately set aside time to enter into God's presence, God comforts our mourning, sweeping away our impurities. God refreshes our hearts. He gives us hope and courage. And God shows us the way. He gives us a vision of what could be when we choose to spend time with Him. Let us embrace the spirit of mourning that allows us to emotionally grapple with the dysfunction in our hearts and the dystopic nature of the world. Let us find space to slow down, to enter into God's presence, allowing our hearts to know Him and our ears to hear Him. Let us be honest with God about who we are and how we have failed, smoothing out the blanket until there are no remaining creases or crevices. Let us allow God to wash us clean, to refine us in fire, to filter out that which holds us back until we're clean, made new, fresh in the morning light. Let us pray. Father, as we approach You, as fragile, imperfect creatures, purify us, heal and restore us, make us new. As we seek to be Your people, to be in Your presence, we pray that Your grace and mercy would speak to us, would give us new life. These things we humbly ask in Your name. Amen.